Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from the book of 1 John. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the first verse. 1 John 4 and 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. Are appreciative of you being here in the auditorium with us as we continue our goal to worship God in spirit and in truth. Those joining us by way of radio, once you know, we're glad that you are here as well and would love to invite you to join us anytime that you may have that opportunity here at the Arlington Church of Christ, 2500 Faulkner Springs Road right here in McMinnville. There was an old farmer who had gone to town and he'd gotten the only mule that he had and the only rickety old wagon that he had, and he loaded up the mule and went to town. As he is topping the main hill before you come into town, a rich young doctor comes over that hill flying, runs right into that farmer and in the cart. The cart splits in half and the farmer is thrown in one ditch and the donkey is thrown in the other ditch. And the donkey's a braying, and so with a broken leg, so they shoot him, and the ambulance comes over and says, "Sir, are you okay?" And the farmer said, "I think I'll be all right." And 3 weeks later, he sues the doctor. So the doctor takes him to court and says, his lawyer says, "Why, on the day of the accident, did you, sir, in the ditch say you were fine?" And the old farmer said, "Well, they threw old Bessie in the ditch, and she was a braying and hurting, and they shot her. I thought I better keep quiet." Troy liked it, so it matters. Okay. Not all that matters, but I like to pick on him. I do want to say thank you for everyone who came to the weenie roast and bonfire we had Friday night. Had a good time, a good period of Christian fellowship, enjoyed it with everybody, and I look forward to the next time when we can all assemble together and just enjoy each other's company. This month, we have been looking at different religious beliefs. Some that neighbors we may have hold, people we may know of hold, more prominent religious beliefs. We've spent 2 weeks looking at Catholicism. Today I want us to talk about Mormonism and just what exactly do the Mormons believe, and not going to make fun of anybody in our lesson today. What I want to do is I want to look at their tenets, or at least some of the things they believe, and then I want to look at what does the Bible say on that matter, and then we'll leave it up to the Bible to be the judge, right? Because God's Word is our ultimate source of authority in everything that we do. And we've kind of been using this same lesson text, the 1 John 4:1, to look at these, because as John writes to Christians, he tells them to test or to try the spirits to see if they're of God. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Here's a religious idea we should do," I can't just accept them on the basis they say it's a religious idea. I need to go back to the Bible and see if what they tell me to do is what God has told me to do. But notice here he says, why many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now John's writing this towards the end of the first century. And you think we've had, 1900 years and counting since this was written? And yet there are still many false teachers out there in the world. It was happening back then. So we must test to see if what they say is true. Now, I got to start out, and I want to commend the Mormons, at least on one thing. They have wonderful zeal and dedication. I would say you'd be hard-pressed to find many other religious groups, and I may use that word religious loosely, but religious groups that have disciples or followers who are more dedicated to their cause than the Mormons are. As a part of growing up as being a Mormon, you've got to do a 2-year missionary stint somewhere else in the world that's not where you grew up, and that's what you do as you age. You can't get out of that one, and they have such zeal. Problem is, I respect them as people. I disagree with their doctrine. Completely disagree with their doctrine. Where did Mormonism start? Joseph Smith Jr. was a man's name. About 1830, had a revelation from God up in New York State. Said, "You need to go in this cave." I'm going to sum it up. It's a whole big thing. You go in this cave and you're going to find these golden plates. And inscribed is it? And it is a weird language of Egyptian that only you can understand. And it took him a total of 5 different trips to go eventually find all these hidden plates that were written at the time of the Bible that happened to be placed in New York State. And he translated them and passed them out, and it became known as the Book of Mormon. The world sees the Mormonism as an American religion. Some people call it, well, they have the Church of England, they've got the Roman Catholics, and with the Pope over there at the Vatican, and America has Mormonism. But that's not to be the case, dear friends. Before we get into this, go with me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Because Joseph Smith repeatedly had these visions from an angel. So he said, you are to go find these plates, as if nobody had ever been to that cave before and ever done any excavating. But I want you to notice what Paul says to those in Galatia in the middle of the first century. He says, verse 8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul specifically forbids anybody going out and saying, an angel came and spoke to me and said, here's what we are to do. Yet I have a problem with the Mormonist idea, because it's all founded upon an angel came to Joseph Smith. I want us to look at 5 tenets that they have, and they're not long at all, and not even any long excerpts like I had with the Catholicism. 5 things they believe that differ with God, or with God's word. And the number 1, they differ with God's word on the nature of God. For instance, on the physical nature of God. They say that God the Father is flesh and bones, just like you and I are flesh and bones. And I have a reference up there to a book they call Doctrines and Covenants. First they had the Book of Mormon, and then they published a book called Doctrines and Covenants as well. And Joseph Smith wound up writing a handful of books that they use. So if you go to Doctrines and Covenants, chapter 130 and verse 22, it will say that God is flesh like you and I. They also believe, they also believe that he lives in a planet called Kolob in outer space. And you can go to their book, The Pearl of Great Price, written by Joseph Smith, and the book of Abraham in Pearl of Great Price, chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. It describes God's home on Kolob. And you're giving me weird looks. This is what is in their book. Go with me to John chapter 4 and verse number 24. I want you to notice here that God's word says that he is a spirit. John chapter 4 and verse number 24, notice here what Jesus says. He says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Mormons believe that God is flesh and bones, yet Jesus says that God is a spirit. Now, you want to know one thing that differentiates definitely, if I can get that out, the spirit versus flesh? One has bones and one doesn't, does it not? We could fall down and break our bones, but a spirit can't do that. We can eat and get tired, but spirits can't do that. Yet they say that God has bones, just like you and I have bones. Go with me to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57 and verse 15, because they believe that God lives on the planet Kolob. Yet I read in Scripture, he inhabits eternity. Notice here, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, capital O in one. He's talking about God. Thus says the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity. ETH ending in the King James is a habitual, continual action. God continues to inhabit eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble, to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. So God says, I dwell in eternity. not a planet, not a physical dwelling place, because God is not a physical with flesh and bones God. But I want you to notice, before we move on, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 50, what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, dear friends, is the hallmark passage on the resurrection. You want to know what the resurrection means to Christians? Paul does a wonderful job in 58 verses doing so. Look here in verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now you know, as well as I do, that our physical bodies are corruptible. They break down. We get hurt. We get stung. As you progress in life, certain things just don't work the way that they used to. You can't go out at age 100 and turn cartwheels like you could at age 15. Just by and large, the body doesn't do that anymore. Yet here, the Bible says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Whose kingdom? God? Well, according to the Mormons then, if you pair that 1 Corinthians 15, God can't inherit his own kingdom. Flesh and blood, they say he's got flesh and bones. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. This physical body is not what goes to heaven. It is a spiritual body. It is the soul. This physical body, it decays, and I don't want to live in this for eternity. I just don't. I like it while I'm here, but I don't want it forever. I want that spiritual body. But I want you to notice, that's what they say about God himself, but about the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And I have an excerpt here from the book, The Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith. He says, and I quote, "I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and the Holy Spirit was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods. If this is in accordance with the New Testament, lo and behold, we have three gods anyhow, and they are plural, and who can contradict it? Hence, the doctrine of a plurality of gods is as prominent in the Bible as any other doctrine. It is all over the face of the Bible. Paul says there are many gods and lords many. I want to set forth in plain and simple manner, but there is but one God that is pertaining to us." So he is trying to differentiate, and he says, you've got God the Father doing God the Father things, who is not related at all to God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is not related to God the Spirit. That's what Joseph Smith says. Well, I want you to notice what Jesus said. Because, dear friends, if anybody ought to know if God is one or multiple and how they all work, it would be one of the three, would it not? I want you to notice here what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verses 31 29 through 31. And Jesus is speaking, and it's recorded by the Holy Spirit, which makes it the Word of God. See how I've already got all three involved in this? Jesus answered him. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? The first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus Christ himself says there is one Lord, not three lords that we serve. When Paul writes to those in Ephesus, which maybe what Mr. Smith was trying to erroneously quote in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, are they one passages? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have seven different things there, it's just one of, and he starts off with the Lord. There is but one Lord. But notice how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. He says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but that there is none other God but one. For though there be there those that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as many gods and many lords, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom we are all things, and we by him. They are one. and they're all three at the same time. You don't have the Father over here doing something where the Spirit doesn't know about it. And Jesus, you have all three members of the Godhead working at the same time doing different things. Go back and look at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. You've got Jesus in the water there with John the Baptist. And as he is immersed and comes out of the water, the heavens open and the Spirit in the form of a dove falls upon him. And a voice from the heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." I've got Father, Son, and Spirit in that passage. I can show you many where that happens. See, there is but one Lord, one God. All three members work together, but you don't have three separate ones. So that's what they say is the nature of God versus the Bible. Speaking of the Bible, well, let's see just exactly how they view the Bible, shall we? The Mormons say in 2 Nephi chapter 29 verses 9 and 10, they say that we need more than the Bible. In fact, Joseph Smith himself says in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 194, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book." Well, yeah, I'd probably call any book I've ever written as the best book on earth too, but I'd be lying. What does the Bible say? Go with me to John chapter 16 and verse number 13. John chapter 16 and verse number 13. Jesus is telling the apostles that the Holy Spirit will come upon them shortly, which he does, Acts chapter 1. That he would come upon them shortly and watch. "Howbeit when he," the Spirit, capital S, "the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will come to show you things," or "he will show you things that are to come." The Holy Spirit then would guide them into all truth. All is all encompassing. It is all sufficient. Therefore, in theory, if the Spirit's going to tell me everything I need to know, you think he'd put it in one convenient book for me, not multiple books that are published thousands of years apart. At least that's my thought. But see how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1 in verse number 3. Notice what Peter says. He says, "According to his divine power," talking about God, "God, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He has called us to glory and virtue." Well, Peter, by inspiration of God, says, "I have everything in this book right there that pertains to life and godliness." Life, how I live on this earth. Life eternal, and how I be pleasing to God. Because when I'm pleasing to God, I'm living a godly life. He doesn't say, "Here's most of what pertains to life and godliness, and I'll send you some more later." No. All things that pertain to life and godliness. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But key in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, whole, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God's Word gives me everything that I need to know. You lonely? The Bible tells you how to fix that. You want to get married? The Bible tells you who you should and who you shouldn't marry and how you're supposed to be married. Husbands, you want to be a good husband? The Bible tells you how to do so. Wives, you want to be a good wife? The Bible tells you how to do so. Employees, you want to learn how to be a good employee? The Bible tells you how to do so. Employers, you want to be a good boss man? It tells you how so in the Bible. Want to raise good children? Want to be good neighbors? Want to have a successful life? The Bible tells you everything you need to know. You just got to look at it and read it and apply it. The Bible is all sufficient. Well, that's what they say about the Bible. Let's move on to what I would say would be the one when we said, or when Brother Troy in the announcement said, Mormonism. You probably thought about this one. Number three, the nature of marriage. What do Mormons believe? Latter-day Saints. Now, there's a couple of different groups. You've got the regular Latter-day Saints. You've got the fundamentalist Latter-day Saints. Fundamentalists more believe in polygamy than the other one, but this is in both of their books. Polygamy is approved according to Doctrines and Covenants, 132 verses 61 and 62. Poly meaning many. They are okay with you having multiple spouses. Multiple spouses. Yet the problem is, the Bible says it is not to be so. Go back to Matthew chapter 19, if you will, verses 5 and 6. Right before the Hallmark passage on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is verse number 9, you jump back up and notice what Jesus says. We'll pick this up in verse 4. They're tempting him. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" He says, "Have you not read that he, God, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And he said, for this cause," Genesis 2 and 24, "shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." How many should be one flesh? One man, three women? One woman, three men? No. One man, one woman. They should become one flesh. Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so. There's a reason she can sign checks in his name, because they're one flesh. They become one in God's eyes and in the eyes of the government as well. But notice how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In a section of Scripture where Paul is actually not teaching marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Paul is using the well-known biblical teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage to illustrate how they were bound to the old law while the old law was in effect. But now that it's died, just like if a spouse's husband passes away, she can remarry. He says, that's the same thing with you Jewish people. You were married to the old law, it's dead. Now you're married to Christ. But notice here, nevertheless, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. How many? One of each. One man, one woman plus one God equals four life. Look, the Oak Ridge boys said it best, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. You can't do it. It only works well when the numbers are equal, right? One and one. You can't have three and one. It does not work that way. But they say it's fine. But also, something interesting, according to Doctrine and Covenants, the same area, they say that marriage is eternal. They say that marriage is eternal. But I want you to notice what my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says in Matthew 22. Now in this passage, he is dealing with the group called the Sadducees. And we call them, that was their name, but I think about it this way, they're so sad, you see. And they're so sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. How upsetting would life be if all we had was on this earth? We are not living for this earth. We are living for the hope of the resurrection with that eternal home with our Savior if we've been found faithful to the Lord. So he is talking in this passage. And in this section, they have given him a hypothetical question. And they say, well, there was a man and a woman and they were married, but he died before they could have children. Now, according to the law, she could remarry a brother to bring up seed to that first one. And so the hypothetical question is, she's had seven. They've all died, then she died. So whose husband, whose wife, what's going to be like in heaven? And he says, verse 29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Notice this, for in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Did you know in heaven, we will never get an invitation for another wedding ceremony? You don't have weddings in heaven. Marriages is a physical thing. You don't have physical things in heaven. We are spirits. It doesn't matter then. Married, not married. That's a physical thing, not going to be in heaven. Yet according to the Mormons, well, you're going to be married to them, not only till death do you part, but even beyond. Well, that's going above and beyond what God has said, at least in my mind. Speaking of the beyond, let's just roll into question number four, point number four. Well, what exactly then is the Mormon mindset on the afterlife? Because that's what we're concerned about, right? What happens not only here in this life, but in the life to come? Well, once again, we go back to their doctrines and covenants. And 132 and verse 20, those who live, and I quote, right, will be gods. They say you will have a power, if you will. In fact, there was a man, his name was Lorenzo Snow. See, Joseph Smith was the first president of the Mormon Church. He didn't get to officially assign who they thought would be the successor, so about four people think they were the second president of the church. The fifth president, Lorenzo Snow, said, and I quote, as man now is, God once was. And as God now is, man may be. In fact, their Encyclopedia of Mormonism says he was told this by an angel in Revelation. So we go back to Galatians 1 on that one. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, I'll give them credit. We will be immortal. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 51 through 54, right where we were actually. We will be immortal, yes. Will I be a god, maybe the god of thunder or the god of the fleas? No. Those are all going to be passed away, but I will be immortal. Watch this. Behold now, Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or just be dead. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible, our body, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written from Isaiah 25 and verse 8, that death is swallowed up in victory. So yes, one up to the comma, you're correct. We will be immortal. I will not have this physical body, which is fine. I will have a spiritual body, which is what I'd rather have anyways, for being quite honest. I will be immortal. I will never die. But I won't be a god. In fact, notice how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. Now you got to remember as we read these words, John is writing by inspiration. He is being inspired by the Spirit of God to write. He says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what it shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John's being told what to tell us, and John's basically saying, I can't really describe what exactly will be like, but I know this. When he comes, when we see him, we'll see him as he is, and we will be as he is as well. But we won't be immortal. We will be immortal. We don't get the powers of gods. People won't fall down and worship us, which I don't want that anyways. You shouldn't want somebody to fall down and worship you either. So that's their view of the afterlife. I want to close out with one more. Their thought on the virgin birth. See, one of the cruxes of Jesus Christ being who he is was the fact that he was born of a virgin. That he was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7 and 14 says he must be born of a virgin. Many passages in the Old Testament say where he's supposed to be born and how he's supposed to be born. And if he's not born of a virgin, then he couldn't have been Christ. They have Orson Pratt in the work The Seer, which is officially regarded as one of their documents. Page 158 says, the fleshly body of Jesus required a mother as well as a father. Therefore, the mother and father of Jesus, according to the flesh, must have been associated together in the capacity of husband and wife. Hence, the Virgin Mary must have been, for the time being, the lawful wife of God the Father. We use the term lawful wife because it would be blasphemous in the highest degree to say that he overshadowed her or begat the Savior unlawfully. See, you're digging yourself in a hole, so you got to start throwing around some legal jargon to make it sound better. Well, I want to go with what the Bible says. That's all I'm really concerned about anyways. What does the Bible say in Luke chapter 1? One of the longest chapters of Scripture in the Bible. Luke 1. And 35, the angel answered her and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. See, here they say it'd be blasphemous if God overshadowed her. That's what he says, Mr. Pratt. Yet here I see that God, the power of the highest, well, the highest has to be God by definition, shall overpower thee. Another thing that pokes a hole in his theory, Joseph and Mary did not know each other before they were married, which is the way it's supposed to be, by the way, but they purposely did not. Once she finds out she's pregnant with Jesus Christ, he wants to put her away. And the Spirit says, no, this is God working. You hold on. You can know her after you're married. And the Bible says they does. I know they do, because Jesus had half brothers and sisters, so I know that only works one way. But Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and she was a virgin. She was not married. She had not become not a virgin before Jesus Christ was born. If she was not a virgin, he couldn't have been Jesus Christ. And if he couldn't have been Jesus Christ, then he couldn't have died on the cross for my sins. But thanks be to God, he was born of a virgin. Because that means he was Jesus. That means he could die upon the cross. So they sadly also have their view on the virgin birth askewed. So what do we do? Well, I'm going to give you a recommendation that I hold to. Don't believe the doctrines of Mormonism. Don't believe them. What they say cannot be backed up with Scripture. In fact, what they say in many places blatantly goes against what Scripture said. Now, Jesus said, John 12:48, my words will judge you at the last day. So I want to be living by the book that's going to be my judge. If you don't live by it. But you're going to have to face eternal consequences for that. Instead, dear friends, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as found only in the Bible, and only do Bible things in Bible ways, and call Bible things by Bible names. And so doing so, we invite you to become a Christian if you're not a Christian this morning. If your sins have not been washed away, you're still living in sin, you need to become a Christian. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Go down that watery grave, come up a new creature alive in Christ. If you've not done that this very morning, we're going to sing an invitation song to encourage you to respond. Dear Christian friend, we encourage you to remain faithful. If you're not faithful, repent of those sins. Come back. Maybe you need to talk after services. You have questions you want to study. It's what we're here for, and we'd love to assist you with that. If we can help in any way at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.